And I'd like you to turn tonight to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going to read the letter to the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 11. This is the shortest of these series of seven letters, yet in some ways it is the most interesting. We begin at verse 8. And the Lord is speaking, and he says, And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, for thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. The letter to the church of Smyrna is interesting in two particular ways. First of all, it's one of these churches for which the Lord has prayed with no word of condemnation. There are only two such churches, this one at Smyrna and the letter to the Philadelphians. The Lord had no word of blame. This church is one of these churches which were pleasing in the sight of God and acceptable before God. And yet to this church comes some of the greatest words of encouragement, and yet the words of greatest warning. Let us think of the word there, Be thou faithful unto death, and I shall give thee the crown of life. And to this small group in Smyrna, the Lord warns them of the power of the adversary. Look again at the beginning of verse 10. He says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now if we were to begin a message to believers today with a word of warning that they were going to suffer persecution, they were going to be called to be faithful unto death, then surely some of us at least would begin to hesitate and begin to ask ourselves the question, well, is it really worthwhile? Many years ago I was visiting Singapore and I met a Chinese evangelist who's a rather remarkable man, but we sat down and we had quite a long afternoon's conversation together. So finally I asked him this question. I said, Why did you leave China? What brought you out of China? Why are you here in Singapore? And he looked at me for a moment and he said, Because, he said, I was afraid. I was aware that the communists were going to take over and I was afraid to remain there and to face the inevitable persecution it would have been. That would be the most of our responses. And yet here's this wonderful word of encouragement. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Be thou faithful unto death, and I shall give thee the crown of life. The city of Smyrna, in many ways, is one of the interesting cities of the ancient world. It was neighbour to the city of Ephesus. It was a great rival of that city. Smyrna has been called the loveliest city in Asia. One Roman writer wrote of it in particular and said it was the very flower of Asia. It was situated on a beautiful harbour, in contrast to the city of Ephesus. The river which flew through the city never silted up, and the more interesting fact is that the city of Smyrna exists until this present day. As a matter of fact, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two of these seven churches which have survived. And even today, in this small city, there is still a Christian church. There's still a Christian fellowship. And so often we have to face the fact that the time of affluence is not really the best time for Christianity. When everything is going so well, we often find that we are faced with far greater difficulties than the time of adversary that these Christians face. Then again, if we look back into the history of this city of Smyrna, It was founded roughly about 1,000 years before Christ. It was established by the Greeks from the Greek mainland. It's one of the Ionian cities. But it was destroyed in a great battle by the Lydians in the year 600 BC. And for nearly 300 years, the city lay desolate, ruined, with no one living there at all. Then again, about 200 BC, the city began to grow again. Again, it was established by the Greeks. And perhaps that's the reason why the Lord could say to this city, I was dead, and I am alive again. He knew the history of this city. He knew that it had died, it had been conquered, it had been destroyed, but out of the ashes came a new and a vital city. It had the reputation of being the first city in all of Asia to welcome Rome as an ally, and it became a faithful and loyal servant of Rome. And in those days, that meant trouble for all Christians. And so again, the Lord reminds them that He alone is the first, and He alone is the last. And so out of this free city and this loyal ally of Rome came a church which has stood the test of time and, God willing, will stand the test of all eternity. And so I believe for us as Christians, there are lessons that we can learn. We can look to this church and learn the things that are vital in Christian life and in Christian living. One of the great men that came from Smyrna was a man called Polycarp. He was one of the very, very early martyrs in Christian history. He was put to death in the year 155 AD. He had lived for 86 long years. He was known in the city. He was loved in the city. There came a time when persecution arose, and the mob began to go through the city, inspired by their Jewish contemporaries, and they began to cry out, Polycarp to death. Polycarp to death. No one really wanted to see this dear old man of God being put to death, and yet they came to him and they dragged him before the governor. And as the governor looked at him, he said, look, we don't want to put you to death. You're an old man. You go home and die quietly. Just here in my presence, offer a pinch of snuff as a sacrifice to Caesar, and I'll see that no further harm comes to you. And this dear old man stood up and he says, for 86 years I have served my Lord, and will I blaspheme him now? Will I turn my back upon him now? He was a man who was faithful unto death. I wonder if you ever thought about that. The faithfulness to the very end in serving and following our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was reading this story about this man Polycarp, just about the same time I read another very interesting story. It's a story about 12 young girls in China. And this happened way back in 1952. Just after the communist invasion or the communist government had taken over the country, and these girls were in a Christian school near Nanking. Most of them were senior students. Most of them would be in their matriculation year at that particular time. One of the girls was the school's captain. And after the revolution had taken place, the communists came along there and they spoke to all the girls in this quite big school and they said, we want you all to remain here. We want you all to complete your education. We want you all to become loyal and faithful citizens of China. There's only one demand that we're going to make on you. You know, this is a Christian school. Christianity is gone. There's no place and no time in New China for Western religions. So, before you return to school, you simply walk across the cross. They'd taken the cross down from the front door. They'd put it at the step. They said, walk over the cross and go into school and you'll be free. And so they said to the girl, 17-year-old girl who was captain of the school, you lead the way, you walk over the cross, you go into school and set the good example. And she looked at the cross and she looked at the school and she said, I can't do that. I can't go into school. And so they took her aside from the multitude and she was shot in front of everybody else. And her body lay there dead. So they took the next senior girl and said, now you go in. And she looked at the dead girl and she looked at the school. She hesitated for a moment and she ran across that cross and went into the school. She couldn't face the thought of dying so young. But for the rest of her friends, the other 10, not one of them hesitated. And the 10 were put to death that day. They thought it was far better to be loyal and faithful to the name of Christ than it was to enjoy what we might say were the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of time for a season, And so one lesson we hear out of this church at this time is these words, "Be thou faithful unto death." We're going to look for a little bit tonight at our adversary. Let's remember the one who calls us to be faithful unto death is the one who was dead and is alive again. The one who went to the cross for our sakes. He gave his life and he rose again. And if we turn to the last chapter of this, the last letter of this series of letters in Revelation chapter 3, we hear the words of the Lord spoken to all those who overcome. In verse 21 he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." He said, "I have faced death and I have gained the victory. You be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." Now in the city of Smyrna there was a large and a very important Jewish synagogue. There was a great Jewish population. So these Jews soon stirred up trouble against those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9, he says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Have you ever thought of the tremendous words contained just in those short verses? They say they are Jews, they claim a relationship with God, but they are not. But instead, they're a synagogue of Satan. And here we have the tragedy, we might say, of what happens to people who turn aside from the call to be faithful unto death and to turn aside from the way of the Lord. If we were to go back to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 4, we find the Jewish people were called the Assembly of the Lord, but now they have become an assembly of Satan. And I think it reminds us too of the possibility in the path of each one of us. When we go back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16, we remember the story very well of Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ, how the Lord Jesus Christ turned to his disciples and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so there were different answers given. Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Various speculations were made until the Lord turned around and said to them, "Now whom do you say that I am?" Remember Peter's triumphant answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then the Lord began to reveal the plan and purpose of his life, how that he was on his way to Jerusalem, how he would be taken, and how he would be crucified, and how on the third day he would rise again. Remember how Peter listens and he says, "Lord, you've made a mistake. That's not the path of the Messiah." He said, "Lord, this can never be to thee." And the Lord turned round and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He was out of the way of God. And here's the tragedy that we see right through these seven letters, the tragedy of the opposition of Satan. And so we think of Satan tonight. Let's remember, he is our opponent. In Revelation chapter 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the adversary of all those who seek to follow the Lord. If you turn back to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament, you see a man who's been delivered from death almost. He's a brand who's been plucked out of the fire. And he stands before God on the mercy and grace of the advocate who stands at his right hand. But even as he stands there, we're told, Satan was there ready to accuse him. Satan was there ready to resist him. And from the beginning of time, like the present moment, Satan has always been at hand to lead the people of God astray. And we want to think a little bit about Satan tonight. He's the adversary. He's the accuser. He's the one who seeks to turn us out of the path to lead us astray. John Bunyan has a beautiful sermon. It's written on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The heading says, "So run that ye may obtain." And he seeks to urge upon Christians the necessity of running swiftly, running earnestly in the Christian life race. And one of the reasons he urged upon us for running, he says, is because Satan is always at hand to trip you up. He said, if you look behind, he will catch you and he will turn you out of the way. Now perhaps today we're too glib with our thoughts of Satan. we don't realize how solemn and how serious this adversary is. But in the book of Revelation, there are seven particular references to this name, Satan. Four of them occur here in these two chapters that we're looking at tonight. We'll look at them together. And so we have the first one we've read in here in chapter 2 and verse 9, and he speaks about a synagogue of Satan. Those who said they were the people of God, but Satan has worked in their midst and they're no longer the people of God. There are enemies. They are in opposition. Not to forget, the Apostle Paul says words very much the same. He speaks about people, he says, and many walk, and I have told you often, and I tell you now, weeping with tears, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Satan has gained the mastery. And so there you read about the synagogue of Satan. Now going down to verse 13, we have another type reference to him there. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Or if we like to translate it, he's talking about Satan's throne. In chapter 4, we're going to see the throne of God. But before we get a vision of his throne, we're brought face to face with the fact that Satan has a throne, a place of dominion here upon this earth. And we find again it's the thought of opposition to the people of God. Looking back at verse 13, he says, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast held fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. There's Satan's throne, Satan's place of power, Satan's dominion. Now we go down to verse 24, and he's writing this time to the church in Thyatira, and he said these words, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as which have not this doctrine, which have not known the depth or the deep things of Satan, or if you like to paraphrase it, the secrets of Satan. He said there are people in the church of God today and they know something of the secrets of Satan. And he said, I'm going to warn you about this and I'm going to place no other burden upon you. And finally he turns over to chapter 3 and verse 9 and we come back almost to the same words again. Behold, he says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but do lie. I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you. And so we have Satan's synagogue, Satan's seat, Satan's secrets, and we come back to Satan's synagogue. Now I haven't got time to go through all these in detail tonight. Let's think of the first one, Satan's synagogue. The people of God, led astray by the wiles of the devil, and we read about the wiles of the devil, and they become an opposition party to the things of God. The Lord looks upon them and says, you're no longer my people, you're a congregation, you're assembly, you're a synagogue of Satan. Isn't it remarkable what the Lord had to say to Lucifer, the son of the morning? He says, how thou art fallen. Pride had come into his life, pride had controlled him, and he had fallen from his high place. And doesn't pride do the same to the people of God today? When we go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, we find the Apostle Paul is having problems with Jewish people in the town of Antioch. He'd been preaching the word and they had been listening to the word, and then they saw Gentile people coming in and they saw Gentiles being saved. And their whole being was stirred up. Were these people going to share with them and all these privileges? And they began to oppose and oppose violently the message and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now what about us? Has Satan begun to get control of us so that we become in opposition to the things of God? Then we go on to the next thing. We think about Satan's seat, the place where Satan has control. And there were Christians living in that place, but Satan's working amongst them. So we have these subtle things, the doctrine of Balaam. We read again about the error of Balaam. We read about the way of Balaam, but there's this very vital thing that comes in to turn the people of God aside. If we were to go back to the story of Adam and Eve, remember how Satan came and he led them away from God. He denied the authority of the Word of God. God had said, thou shalt surely die. And Satan said, thou shalt not die. A denial, a straight out denial of the authority of the Word of God. This is happening today. There's something far more subtle than that. God has said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan said, there's no judgment of God upon disobedience. You don't need to worry about judgment. God won't condemn you to death. And so the subtle sin came in, that sin doesn't really matter. And we forget that sin is that abominable thing which God hates. And God will not, and God cannot tolerate sin. And so into the church came the idea that sin doesn't really matter. And so we find perversion taking place. And we go down to the next stage, and think of this solemn thought about Satan's secrets, getting to know the deep things of Satan. We hear a little bit about this today as people are beginning to worship Satan and turning away from God. But they appear to be ministers of righteousness. Satan seems to have two main lines of attack as he comes to the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 we're told, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we can go parts of the earth today and we can find Satan in that very character. If you go to the country of Uganda, you find there is a policy of destruction against those who are out and out Christians. Satan behaving like a roaring lion. But if we come to our own country, he's not like a roaring lion. He comes as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness. You read for yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 13. And two subtle things he said. One is, sin doesn't really matter, and there's no judgment from God. And he leads the people astray by these subtle insinuations. Until at last we find we have the last reference to Satan's synagogue. It seems in Smyrna it was a Jewish community. It seems that if we look very carefully in Revelation 3, it was no longer a Jewish community. It was a church, a so-called group of people who were worshipping God, but they'd been turned right astray. And we find people like that today who claim to be Jews, and they are not, they're lying. They're right off the beam altogether. Let's remember that there is opposition, that Satan is a very active and a very powerful force in this world today. And if we allow ourselves to be diverted from the Word of God, from the truth of God, we shall find ourselves entangled in the wiles of Satan. He works first of all through the natural pride of man, and then he works through the covetousness of man. And he says, sin doesn't matter, there's no real judgment for God. And so the Lord warns us about that. And he speaks to these people because they're in very dire straits. He says, I know your poverty. Isn't it amazing here that he has to write these words to the church? When we go to the church at Laodicea, those people said, thou art rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. And God says, you're poor. And there are two words in the New Testament which are translated in our English Bible, this word poverty. First of all, there's the thought of the widow. She had two mites. She was a woman who worked from day to day, and at the end of the day she got her wages, two mites. And this poor woman went and laid them all upon the altar. She cast them into treasury in service for God. She gave everything, you might say, to God. So that's poverty. That's the person who's just living from hand to mouth, from day to day. Then he goes to another word, and it means absolute destitution. And I want to turn you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we have this word used. And we see this is one of the perils that come in the path of Christian people. He says, we read from verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of afflictions, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. What a wonderful word that is. There was absolute destitution. But he says, now remember there's something. When you belong to God and when you're serving him, it's not merely your poverty, but you can lay hold upon all the resources and all the riches of God. And here's a group of people in these churches of Macedonia. They'd had a great trial. They'd been cast out of their homes. They'd lost everything for the sake of Christ. And yet out of that poverty, there sprang what's called here the abundance, the riches of their liberality. In February this year, it was my privilege to visit a group of Christians who had lived in the devastated area of South India last year, where the cyclone and the flood had been. and where so many people had lost everything. And I came upon a group of Christians, there weren't many of them there, there might have been 15 families. They'd lost everything but themselves. They'd been spared, their lives had been spared. And then through the goodness of God, supply had been given to them. And to each one of them, there was enough given to rebuild their homes and to re-establish themselves in that destroyed village. This group of people began to think together. They were there and they had no church. They'd lost everything now, and so they came together and they said, well, let us all give one tithe of all that we've received, and let's build ourselves a church. So first of all, they built the church, and then they built their homes. So you can just imagine the tremendous testimony. It was out of the depths of their poverty, the riches of their liberality abounded. Let's not forget that as Christians, we may be poor, we maybe have little in this world as far as material things are concerned, although it's not very true of most of us here. Most of us don't know what real poverty is. Most of us, I don't suppose, have ever had to go without any meal because we couldn't afford to. I wonder if you ever really seen a person who's had nothing to eat for 2 or 3 days. You've seen what real starvation means. I'm afraid we're not. But he looks at these people and he sees their destitute. He says, you're poor, and I know your poverty, but remember, you're rich. And so we turn to another book in the Epistle to James, chapter 2, and we have the secret of poor but rich, having nothing but possessing all things. And we read these words in James, chapter 2, and verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And so those who are rich in faith are able to lay hold upon all the resources of God. And what a wonderful provision that is for the people of God. We may have nothing, we may be poor, but let's lay hold upon what God has in store for us. And so we're going to look at some of the wonderful provision that God has made. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And I love to read this over to myself in times when you feel a bit down, when you're a bit distressed, to come back and to remind yourselves of what God can do. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Let us read them with meaning to ourselves personally. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you all, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Isn't that a wonderful word? God is able. And if you take time to underline the word all, and particularly if you can read Greek, take the word all there, because it says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards each one of you, all. So those who are rich in faith are able to lay hold upon all the resources of God. And what a wonderful provision that is for the people of God. We may have nothing, we may be poor, but let's lay hold upon what God has in store for us. And so we're going to look at some of the wonderful provision that God has made. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And I love to read this over to myself in times when you feel a bit down, when you're a bit distressed, to come back and to remind yourselves of what God can do. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Let us read them with meaning to ourselves personally. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you all, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Isn't that a wonderful word? God is able. And if you take time to underline the word all, and particularly if you can read Greek, take the word all there, because it says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards each one of you, all of you, so that you, all the time, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And when we are poor, but laying hold upon the promises of God, we possess all things. the rich in faith, laying hold upon all the resources of God. But that's not all that he says. There's such a group of verses we could take all night to go through these verses and to encourage and to build ourselves up in our faith. But turn to Philippians chapter 4 and two other lovely verses. Verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul is in prison. He has nothing. He's expecting to be put to death. And yet listen to these wonderful words. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If you read one of the modern translations, he says, I can face all conditions of life. There's no situation in life that's too hard for me. In Christ, I can do all things. There's all sufficiency. We can face all conditions of life. Then in verse 19, again, those wonderful words, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Have we really laid hold upon the resources of God? It may be that we are poor, but we're never cast down. We're never really out because God has made himself available to us. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, God gives us generally all things, generously all things, richly to enjoy. And so he says to these poor people in Smyrna, I know your opposition, I know the adversary, I know the synagogue of Satan is there, but remember, you're rich. Behind you is all the resources of God. Then he says, now look, he says, you're going to have problems, there's going to be trouble in your work, you're going to suffer many things. The devil that you know is opposing you, he's going to cast some of you into prison. You're going to be tried. He says you're going to have tribulation 10 days. It's a rather remarkable study for us as believers to take up the word tribulation in the New Testament, because you'll find there is no promise from the beginning of the New Testament to the end that believers will escape tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel chapter 16 verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but don't be afraid. He said, I have overcome the world. In Romans chapter 5, when he's speaking about our Christian life, he says these words, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit that he has given unto you. Tribulation worketh patience. There's an old Arab proverb which says, all sunshine makes a desert. And if you have everything going smoothly, there's no vital life there at all. All life is really burnt off. But in the midst of tribulation and storm, we find we have the resources of God. The Apostle Paul was writing to believers, or speaking to believers in Acts chapter 14. He said, it is through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of God. And so he said to these people, now look, you're going to have tribulation. The devil is going to try you for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. I was speaking to a German missionary a few years ago now in India. We were having a talk about different things, and I said something about the Great Tribulation. He says, brother, believe me, he says, in Germany, between 1932 and 1945, he said, we have tribulation. And he says, there's no way in which I could ever describe to you the sufferings that the Nazis inflicted upon the people of God. So we've had tribulation, but he says, we've found that God is faithful, and God does not permit us to be tried above which we are able. And so amidst the threat of tribulation, he says to you and me, be thou faithful unto death. And we need a call to each one of us today, a call for faithfulness. A faithfulness to our risen Lord. He is the faithful Lord. He's the one who's promised to carry us right through to the end. And he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can think of the words of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. And he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we can rely on his faithfulness. And so he calls us to be faithful to himself. He says, be thou faithful unto death. It means being faithful to his word. In a day when the word of God is being set aside. In a day when the word of God is being questioned. He calls you and me to simple yet implicit faith, implicit trust in his word. Remember Mary as she was in the feast at Cana of Galilee, we read about in John's Gospel chapter 2, she said unto those people round about him, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And how we need in these days to hear his word and to be faithful to that word. Then we need to be faithful to his word. He said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And we also need to be faithful to his way. And that's the way of the cross. Let's never forget, the way of the cross leads home. And so these early Christians in these days faced all the power of the adversary. They faced him in the strength of the Lord, and they heard the promise, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And that reminds us of the crowns that are promised to all those that love him. As we live and work for Christ here in this world, it's not just a matter of time, there's a matter of eternity beyond. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul, and he's been faithful right to the very end. He's expecting to be put to death. And yet what wonderful words of encouragement he has for each one of us. He said, I am now ready to be offered. I am prepared to die. The time of my departure, the time for my going is at hand. Then these wonderful words. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Could we say that tonight? Right from the very heart, could we stand in the presence of God and say, well, I'm ready to go. And then he says these beautiful words. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. But not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Are we looking for, and are we waiting for our Lord to come? Do we love his appearing? Will we lay hold upon the crown of life? There's a hymn written, I think it's in Sanctus, Sacred Songs and Solos, story of a young man who's been cut off almost in the midst of his youth, and he's lying dying, and he writes these beautiful hymns. He says, will there be any stars in my crown? When at evening the sun goeth down, when I wake with the blessed in the mansions of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? And we all must stand before our Lord someday. We must all go before him as the righteous judge to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Will we have crowns? Will we have rewards? Or have we just simply lived for ourselves? So that in that moment it would have to be said of us, saved, yet so as by fire. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. One writer said these words, in this life, the believer's loyalty to the Lord may produce a crown of thorns. In this life, the believer's loyalty to the Lord may produce a crown of thorns, but in the life to come, it will inevitably produce a crown of glory. There may be a moment of suffering now, but Paul said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. One little hour, said the hymn writer, of watching with the Master, eternal years of calm and perfect rest, one little hour to bravely meet disaster, eternal years of life where life is best. Now what is our loyalty? Is it to the risen Lord, the one who died and who rose again, and who's alive forevermore? Can we face the temptations of this world? Can we face the wiles of Satan and say, by the help of the Lord, I will be loyal to him and to his word? And yet there's the final promise, and he says, to him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a wonderful promise that is. You know, when I was a boy, we used to have a little saying, if you're born once, you can die twice. The natural death, there's the second death. But he said, if you're born twice, you've been born again, then those who are born again by the Spirit of God can never be hurt of the second death. You can only ever die once, and you may not die at all. May God help us then to hear this call. In the midst of opposition, in the midst of departure, in the midst of turning away from God, if you think of all the power of the adversary heaped against us, Remember, we have all the resources of heaven. He said, you're poor, but remember, you're rich. You've got all God's power with you. And remember not to be afraid of the opposition. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. May God bless his word to each one of us then tonight. And could we just bow in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who is the first and the last. Number two, he says he's the author and finisher of the faith. And how we rejoice to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has passed through this world. He's the one who's marked out the pathway of faith. And all we have to do is to follow him. And so as we remember him tonight, may we rededicate ourselves to him and to his service. May we truly from our hearts say, Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. As we hear this call to be faithful unto death, help us not to be afraid or ashamed of the things of the Lord, but rather help us to rejoice more and more in the goodness and kindness of God our Saviour. And so we pray you will bless your word to each of our hearts tonight. And as we separate now and go to our homes, we pray that your Spirit may imprint your word upon our hearts. And there might be a response from our hearts as we offer ourselves afresh to you. We give you then our evening thanks and worship through Jesus Christ our Lord.